foes are many, they rise against me, but I will hold my ground. I will not fear the war, I will not fear the storm, my help is on the way.
Thank you. You alone made my spirit Without persecution. Let us not take you for granted. Father, bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can get settled in and take a look at Psalms 85. Seems like forever since we've been here between Christmas and New Year's and all the holidays and things that are going on. Tonight we're going to finish, Lord willing, the third book of Psalms, and you go, well, I didn't know that there was books in Psalms. Yeah, there actually is. There's five of them, and we're going to be finishing with 89, the third book. And as just as a reminder, Psalms is really the expression of the heart. It's Hebrew poetry. A lot of it has to do with worship and the expression of the heart that's there, and it's broken up in a lot of different ways, and worship is given in a lot of different ways. And worship really is ascribing worth towards something. Worship is not just music, but it's an expression. And it's an expression of giving worth to God or to whatever it is. We give worship to a lot of different things. But ideally, as Christ followers, we want to give worship unto God. And so if we take a look at Psalms, it's broken up into a lot of different genres. Whether it's, in fact, the most of the Psalms are written are laments. There's 59 laments that are all in Psalms. The second one is praise. There's 41 of them. There's only 17 hymns in the whole book of Psalms. Only 17 that are given. And there's some royal Psalms, 10 of them, 9 wisdom songs, 8 thanksgiving Psalms, 7 trust Psalms. And so when you take a look at the book of Psalms, we can find something that really fits where we're at. But for the most part, it's places of expression of lament or concern that we have that's there. And I was thinking about this concept of worship, and we get so hung up on different things, and really worship is the expression of the Christ follower. R.C. Sproul wrote this about worship, and he says, the real crisis of worship today is not that the preaching is paltry or that it's too drafty in a church. It is the people that have no sense of the presence of God. And if they have no sense of His presence, how can they be moved to express the deepest feelings of their souls to honor, to revere, to worship, and to glorify God? And I thought that was very poignant in the fact that R.C. Sproul was saying, look, worship is that expression of the acknowledgement of the presence of God, but if you don't acknowledge the presence of God, then how are you really worshiping? You're probably not. So we have to come to that place and understand that we're in the throne room of God, and He is there, and He's a holy God and a just God. C.S. Lewis once wrote this, "The most valuable thing that Psalms does for me is to express the delight of God which made David to dance," to be able to understand that expression. And so as Lewis would read through Psalms, he would look for those Psalms that would express great joy within his relationship. And so we're going to see a number of different things tonight. We're going to see royal Psalms, we're going to see laments, we're going to see some praise and all of that we got going on. We're going to journey rather quickly through them, We're not going to go super in depth, just because we will be here for like a lot of years. But in understanding that God has given to us these psalms, and I would imagine that there are more psalms that have been written that are even encapsulated in this collection here. But the Holy Spirit saw fit for us to be able to read through these things. So we're going to pick up in Psalm 85. Psalm 85 was written by the Korites. It's a lament. It's written in a paragraph form. And it's a corporate lament, meaning that when they would gather together, they would all say this or sing this, the psalm as is together, as a group. We're not going to do that, but we are going to break it down. We'll take a look at the first three verses of the psalm. He says, O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people, and you covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury, and you turned away from your burning anger. One of the things that the psalmist writes here is this, is the graciousness of God. Has God been gracious in the past to the nation of Israel? For sure. As rebellious and antagonistic they are. If you notice how many times it shows in here what God did, things that God had done. He showed favor, he restored the captives, he forgave sin, he covered their sins, he withdrew his wrath, he turned away his anger. We look at that, and if you were to look back at 2018, just 2018 alone, could you take a look and make a list of all the things that God did? And if doing that, could you ascribe worth to God for that? Well, the psalmist writes this psalm, and he starts out and he says, look, these are all the things that you have done, but he's writing it from a place of despair. One of the things that they struggle with is the wrath that God would put upon them because of their idolatry and the things that they turned away from. Another aspect that we find in this first part is that just living in the land, you showed favor to your land. Now, why would he say you showed favor to your land and not to the people? Because the land represents the completed promise of God. If Israel was in the land, then God had completed his promise to give to Israel the land, the seed, and blessing via Abram to be able to do that. And so the land, Israel being in the land, is always a representation of God fulfilling his promise. Is Israel back in the land today? Absolutely. Shake your head, yes, for sure. Do they occupy all the land? No, but just the fact that they're back in the land tells us that God is completing his word and his promise. And they're the only nation that has ever been completely removed out of their land to be brought back into a land. And so with this, God was restoring the people. In context, the psalmist is writing that God's restoring the people back in the land after being in captivity. It is God's grace and God's mercy to restore anything in our lives after we've been disciplined in rebellion. If we rebel against God and we deserve his wrath and his punishment, we get what we get and we shouldn't throw a fit, right? But for God to restore and to give back, even after we were rebellious and pushing back, isn't that worth praising him for? When God gives you a second chance, if I was to ask a poll right now, and you don't have to show your hands, how many of you have had at least one second chance by God? More than one. Multiple times. One of the other things that we find in here is that God took away or lifted up the consequences of their sin. The iniquity was removed. He covered all their sins, and he withdrew his fury. In other words, God turned away his wrath, the wrath that should have continued on, and he didn't. So it's from that principle that we move into the second part of this psalm where he's making a request. Notice verses 4 through 7. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Notice his prayers. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, or that word hesed. We've talked about that hesed, that loving kindness, that long-suffering love. Show us that kind of love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. In other words, what's the prayer for in verses 4 through 7? God, would you be gracious and restore us? when we fall, when we fail, not only can we count on God because of his past faithfulness to us and the blessings, but we can also come to him and ask him to restore us, to bring us back, to be in that place. And that's the current prayer. God, would you restore us back to that place that we were once in the light of your favor, under grace, under mercy? Would you restore us again and remove your wrath? And we think about this idea, and I thought, well, restore us of our salvation and cause your indignation to turn away from us. And I asked myself the question, can I go so far that God cannot restore me? Can I cross this proverbial line? How many times will I fail? Will God restore me? Will bring me back? Is there a sin so great that God's love cannot lift up or cover my sin or remove that punishment of my sin? And the answer is no. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins, or literally all kinds of sins. When we celebrate communion, we're celebrating the fact that Jesus shed his blood to cover all kinds of sins. And so many people say, well, I can't come to God because I've done so many wrong things. He'll never forgive me. Yeah, he will. How do I know that? Well, let's take a look at history and take a look at the nation of Israel. Were they a bunch of knuckleheads? More than once? More than twice? And they were God's chosen people. And they were in that place. If we consider the land of Israel and how God has forgiven them time and time again, will he not forgive us? And what's that based on? It's based on this hesed love, verse 7. Your loving kindness, this hesed love. God's loyal love is what saves us and what keeps us in this grace. God has this loving kindness for us. And he cannot not love. Just like he cannot not judge, he has to judge sin because that makes him righteous. But on the other hand, his hesed love keeps him in that place of being able to love, and it's an irrevocable characteristic of God. God cannot come to a place where he will no longer display hesed or this long-suffering love. We have limits in our love, do we not? Somebody will push our button to the limit, and we say, fine, we're done, I'm cutting you off. God doesn't have that. He has this unlimited love that takes us to this place where he loves us. Now, how does that work with divine judgment? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know how it works if there's a place that where God says, well, you've come to that place where you're not going to repent, you're never going to repent, and then I'm going to judge you, or whatever that case is. That is the divine prerogative that is so far beyond us that I can't grasp it. What do I know? What do I know? That God is patient and he's kind and he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That God doesn't hold anything back, but he gave his son. And so for the psalmist to write this, restore to us, God of our salvation, he asks these kind of rhetorical questions. Will you cause your indignation towards us to cease? In other words, will there be an end to your love? Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger? Well, from a human understanding, he's saying this from a human concept, saying, I would, but you're God. And so he's genuinely praying that out. And I would imagine there are times in your life when you thought, I've crossed the line. God, you're not going to love me anymore, and that's a lie from the pit of hell. God wants to continue to love you and will continue to love you. So he goes on to this condition that we find in verses 8 to 13 of this psalm. He says this, if I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Ah, now we have hope, don't we? But let him not turn back to folly. Who? The one that he speaks peace to. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness, there's that word, hesed again, and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs up from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into his way. In other words, what is the key? The key is to turn back. To turn back. God, will you restore us? God, yes, you want to restore us. Well, when he restores us, here's the question. Will we be faithful to him? Will we be faithful to him? Those that are under God's wrath, they're not looking for these words, but for those that want to hear from God, notice, they want to hear these words. Verse 8, I will hear what the Lord will say. You're bending your ear, if you will. For he will speak peace to his people and the godly ones. We need to be careful that we're not asking God to restore us when we don't want to submit to him. God, fix my problems and make my problems go away, only so I can return to my folly, or literally in Hebrew, stupidity, and do that again. God promises to bring peace. I want to hear this voice of peace, and he'll speak peace, or shalom, which literally is, peace is not the absence of conflict. You guys get that? Peace is not the absence of conflict in shalom. Shalom is wholeness. Wholeness in your being. How can I be in the midst of conflict and still keep my composure? Because I have shalom. I have this inner peace that is protecting my heart and my mind in all of these things. It's a wholeness within the person. It's a hope that's restored. And so as the psalmist cries that out, he says, I'm looking for that peace that, God, you're going to speak to my heart. That place. I had an opportunity this last week to talk with somebody who watched a loved one pass. And the way he described it was very, very special. It was just him and his loved one, his wife, that was passing. And he said it was a very sweet, sweet time. And it was that whole idea of having shalom that was covering. Was it a sorrowful time? Absolutely, yes. But it was a sweet, sweet time because he knew that in essence, he was watching her enter into the Lord's presence and to have that peace that was there. And so with that, you can come to this place of having that peace and to be in that place of worship. And look at verse 9. He says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. In other words, to be in that place of repentance is to be in that place of honoring God. And how do we honor God? With worship. I think worship is super important. So important that I would say this. If your worship on Monday is not the same as it was on Sunday, then I would venture to say that your worship on Sunday was not legitimate. Because true worship carries you through. It's not destined to a place and location. But it's a response for what God's done 24/7, 7 days a week. When you're in that place of worshiping God. And in that place. Now the psalmist speaks about prophecy. And I think it's interesting. You take a look at these characteristics that are given. Loving kindness and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In other words, all of God has come together in this place. Why? Verse 12, so that the Lord would give what is good and our land would yield its repentance. What would it be like if the United States decided that collectively we were going to honor God? We were going to declare we're broken, we're messed up. Would that be a stretch to say that we're messed up? We're really messed up people. Has God been faithful in the past for us in our country? Absolutely he was. Have we wandered away? Yes. Could I cry out, how long, O Lord, are we going to be under wrath in all of these? Till we repent. Until we cry out, restore us. And the cry out to restore us has a bended ear to listen for when God speaks peace. It's not just, fix me. It's the submissive ear that says, I want to listen to the Lord collectively. And then what would it be like as a nation, we would respond with worship and watch God restore? Would God restore? Would God respond? For sure. Because that's been His promise throughout Scripture and the pattern throughout Scripture. It's a renewed life that's led by the righteousness of God. Notice this is righteousness that looks down from heaven. And what is springing up from the ground is truth, and it's the combination of heaven and earth meeting together in the actions of God in this place. You say, well, nationally, I don't think that's going to happen. And you're probably right. What about personally? Individually? Can I apply these same principles to my life? For sure. I can remember what God's done. And when I'm away from Him, I can confess and repent and pray for restoration. And I can listen to God's voice speak. And when He speaks, then I respond with worship. And so Psalm 85 really lays that out, that we should be in that place of being before God and being led by His righteousness, His peace, His truth, His loving kindness, all of these things, so that our land, maybe our home, or maybe our life will produce that kind of fruit. Turn to Psalm 86 now. 86 is the only psalm in the third book of Psalms that's written by David. Now, there's a lot of psalms written by David, but in this grouping, it's the only one that was written by David, is a lament. It's a psalm of lament. It's a time when David is pleading out to God, saying, God, please deliver me from my enemies. Did David have a few enemies? He had Saul, and he had all of Saul's men that were out after him. Did David do anything to deserve it? No, not really. Anointed by God, was going to take the throne because God chose him over Saul, but yet he's running from him. We don't know when this psalm was written, but we do know that he's praying for deliverance. So look at verses 1 through 4 as he cries out, and maybe you can relate to David if you're in a conflicted relationship or you feel like, man, it just seems like everybody's out after me and I'm just stuck. He says this, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I'm afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. The first thing that he prays for is what? Deliverance. Who is he crying out to? God. How often? All day long. He's broken. He's in that place of brokenness. Four times he cries out, interesting, O Lord, or my God. One of the things that we do when we get into a place of conflict is we don't go to God first. We try to deal with the conflict on our own, right? I'm going to get even, or I'm going to work it out, or all these other things, where David is just crying out to God. Just God in general, or the God that makes a difference? O Lord, my God, the one that's in charge. Notice how he cries out. Not only does he address the Lord, but he gives God his condition. I'm broken. I'm afflicted. I'm needy. And then he declares his request. Very simple. What does he say? Preserve me. On what basis? I'm a godly man that trusts in you. And what is his desired outcome? That he'll make his soul glad again. It's a very simple prayer. God, my enemies are against me. I'm broken. I need you to preserve my soul. I'm serving you. Will you restore my joy? It's a very simple prayer, but very heartfelt. David was in this place of brokenness. And he prays that God would listen. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness. There's that word again. Hesed. Abundant in hesed. Long-suffering love. Loyal love, literally. To all who call upon you, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. Now, there kind of is a conflicting message in this. At one point he says, God, will you hear me? On one side. Have you ever prayed like that? You pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you feel like God's not hearing you. God, are you there? Hello? And you feel like you're in a cavern in an echo chamber. But that doesn't seem to stop David in his prayers. He is bound in praying in faith, and that's the key. It is not praying just to hear yourself talk, but it's praying in faith. What is your faith in? Your faith is in the character of God, God's hesedness, his love, his long-suffering. Don't pray just to throw up a prayer or some rote condition that you need. Oh, God, save me today. But it's the prayer of the heart. How do I know that God hears my prayers? Because of his hesed love, because of his heart. We struggle because we sometimes think that God turns a deaf ear to us. He doesn't. He hears our prayers. And we come to him, and we cry out to him. And God hears our prayers. Notice in verse 7, when? In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, and you will answer me. And I love the fact that God hears my prayers. What I don't like is the way that God answers. Because God's answer is either yes, and he does whatever it is that he's going to do, right? In other words, I give the prayer, which is really already an agreement of his will. Or he says, no, I'm not going to do it because it's not really what I think that's best for you. Or he does the one that I hate the most. Wait. I don't like wait. And wait is not, wait, I got a plan. Wait, here's what's going to happen in the future. Wait, I'm going to tell you everything that has to happen before this goes. You know what God's answer in wait is? Silence. I don't like that. Because God, if you gave me a plan, I could handle wait if I got the plan, right? I mean, could you? You think about it. If God gave you the plan, could you wait? Sure. But you know what that doesn't do? It doesn't build your faith and confidence in God. The instant yes doesn't necessarily build faith and confidence in God. And the instant no gets you a little bit frustrated at times. But the wait, that's where faith is growing. I don't like it. But I usually find myself in that place of crying out to God. And then I got to thinking in this concept of crying out to God, will you hear me? And I thought about the cry of a child and a parent. My wife has got, she's an amazing woman, an amazing mother, and she's raised four kids, and she has the ability to speak baby. I don't know. You know, there's like horse whisperers, and then there's baby whisperers, and she does that. But with our kids, she could tune in on a cry, and mothers can do that, can't they? They can know when the baby's crying. Well, the baby needs this. How do you know that? Did they tell you? Did it come with instructions? It sounded like a cry to me. Well, you know, it needs to be changed, it needs to be held. It's like, I don't speak baby. They cry, I give them away. You know, that's a good thing about being a grandpa, right? You know, you can cuddle them, and when they start crying or they need a diaper change, you just hand them off to somebody. But I think about God, who is our Heavenly Father. And we cry to him as a child, and he interprets that cry. And he acts upon that cry. And you think about just that place. David is crying like that. And so his cry turns into worship. Notice verse 11, 8 to 11, where he just worships God. And this is a prayer of worship. He gives his need. He says, God, hear me. I'm crying out to you. I cry all the time. And then he breaks into worship, which I think is the right response. He says, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. nor are there any words like yours. All nations whom have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Worship is the right response. We can pray and give our request to God, but worship really is the right response, and it's acknowledging who God is. And notice he says, even though there's many idols in the land, there's none like you. In context, David was understanding that all of this idolatry was going around him. All these people were trusting in these false gods, and he says, there's no one like you. You are unique in this land because you are the living God. You ever tried praying to a false idol? A little Buddha or something? Or whatever your idol is, maybe it's your car or your whatever. They're dead. Made out of stone, they can't hear. Notice he says, not only are you unique, there's no one like you, you're unique, but all nations owe you worship. All nations, verse 9, whom you have made shall come and worship before you because they owe worship. There's going to come a time and place where every knee, according to New Testament, every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In the end, before God, every person will stand before God and worship him. But even today, all nations owe God worship. Why? Because he's the only great God. He does wondrous deeds. He is God and God alone. Therefore, because you are great, because you are mighty, teach me your ways. Notice, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. In other words, God, I'm struggling. Teach me your ways and unite my heart with yours so I know how to walk. When was the last time you prayed to God this prayer? God, may my heart be like your heart. May my thoughts be like your thoughts. Lord, help me to see people and things the way that you see them. Open the eyes of my heart and my understanding, God. See, for that to happen, we have to not be God. We have to sit back and let God be God. And so he turns from worship. He gave his prayer, his supplication, went to worship, and now he's into thanksgiving. Look at verses 12 and 13. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever for your loving kindness. There's that word again, hesed, towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, or literally the underworld, the abode of the dead. I will worship you with what? An undivided heart. Unite my heart. Turn real quick to Ezekiel 11:19. It's a passage I wanted you to look at. So you knew where it is, because I think it's really a prayer and part of the response of David. Ezekiel 11:19 says this, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. The transformed heart is the heart that thinks like God does. When you see something that is going on, and God moves you towards that thing that needs to be done, or that response, or that grieving over sin, that comes from that undivided heart. And so David starts out in despair, and now he's moved into worship and thanksgiving, understanding that he's connected with God. And then he moves into a profession of faith. Notice verses 14 and 15. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me. A band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. What does he say? That's these guys. You're the one that's loving and that's kind. Real faith holds on to God in the face of crisis. These guys are chasing after me, but God, I can trust in you. It's real faith that holds on to God and everything that's true about God. Who is God? Notice there's five things. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is slow to anger. God's abounding in hesed or loyal love. God is abounding in faithfulness and truth. When these guys are chasing after you, who do you need to keep your eyes on, your enemies or God? God. Keep your eyes on God. And that's what worship helps us do. We can cast our concerns out, but we don't need to stay stuck in our concerns and our cares, but it needs to move us to a place of confession, thanksgiving, and honoring God to get strength, to focus on what He has. We can trust God in our adversity, can't we? Can we trust God when things are going sideways? Absolutely. But you can only trust God when things are going sideways if you have your eyes on Him and you're declaring who He is, if you know who He is. You're able to stand adversity within that place of faith. And I was thinking about that, just that concept of being able to do that. So then you need to pray, understanding you can trust in God, and that's how He ends this, is a prayer of faith. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Oh, grant me your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaiden. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. How does he end it? I'm turning towards you, God, and I'm surrendering everything to you. How did he start it? I'm in great despair and I don't feel like you're hearing me. I pray and there's no sound. How did he get from despair to being able to trust in God? Worship and thanksgiving. Refocusing his faith on who God is. Not what his enemies are doing, not on the circumstance around, but who is God? God must be the object of our faith and the object of our worship to turn away from these things. And so David, although he has this whole lament, really is focusing on God because God has helped him. But he does say something that I think is pretty cool. He says, God, give me a sign so that you guys will shut up. That's kind of what he says. Give me a sign in front of all of my enemies so that they know you help me. And I think that's really cool, just to be able to quiet their mouth. Not a bad thing to pray. Take a look at Psalm 87. It's a shorter psalm. It's 7 verses. This was another psalm that was written by the Korites. It's a praise psalm, and it's really a great psalm. When we went to Israel about a month and a half ago or so in November, one of the things that we did that was really cool, we had done before, is our tour guide says to Rafi. Rafi was our bus driver, and so the tour guide says, hey, you want to listen to a song? You remember that? So they played this song of, you know, coming into Jerusalem, and this guy just goes off. And everybody's just all excited because you're driving through the tunnel, and you come out, and we had to close our eyes. That's really driving by faith, because Rafi, the bus driver, he didn't close his eyes, though. It was good for him. But then they played this song, you know, and it's just, oh, Jerusalem, and just this great, great song that was all there. Psalm 87 is really about the city of God. And here it's declared as Zion. And it's great joy, and it's great joy for the Jews to go into Jerusalem. Why is it great joy for the Jewish people to enter into the city of Jerusalem? Why is it a joyful thing? I mean, you don't sing when you come into Warren, Oregon, do you? And you know, you're not singing when you're coming into Portland, I can guarantee that, right? So why for the Jews, as they're coming up into Jerusalem, especially Mount Zion, why is it great joy? Because the city represents the presence of God. We're going to where God is. And it was great joy because the city represented the promise of God fulfilled for the people that are there. So let's take a look at this psalm. He says this in verses 1 through 3, how God totally loves Zion. He says this, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. In other words, God loves Zion. It's a celebrated city. It's a symbolic city of presence. And you say, well, I thought it was Jerusalem. Zion and the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, are similar They are actually two different locations. Mount Moriah is more towards the east. Mount Zion is a little bit left. They're kind of two knobs on the same hilltop. And keep in mind, everything, you know, the one thing about Israel, they always want to make things bigger than they really are. They do. So, you know, we learned that from our tour guide, right? But they do. The Sea of Galilee, a lake. The River of Jordan, a creek, right? Mount Zion, a hill. Not very big. But they would see Mount Zion, which was close to the city of David, and Mount Moriah, where it's the Temple Mount, all being pretty much the same area. So they're interchangeable. So the idea was, especially during this time, because the Temple Mount was there, that Mount Zion and the Temple Mount were there, but it was all linked to the promise. What was the promise? I'll give you the passage. You can read it later. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, it's the passage of the Davidic covenant, where God promises David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, God promises to David a kingdom that will be everlasting. The throne won't depart within that, in that place. And so for them, Mount Zion represented a lot. And so they worshiped that. Then I got to think about modern Zionism. Have you ever heard of Zionism today? Zionism today, by definition, is where the Jews believe not just in their Jewish nationality, but also the Jewish religion combined, where the nation of Israel needs to come back and they get their own homeland. They deserve their own homeland. And so there's a big push on Zionism today to reestablish the land. The problem with Zionism is this. Zionism does not necessarily look for the Messiah. They're looking for the people, they're looking for the land, but they're not looking for Yahweh. And so they're missing it a bit. And so they want to be in their ancestral homeland, but they're not looking for Yahweh God. So the psalm writer is not a Zionist, but he is looking for God, and that's what his joy is. It's the worship. Verses 4 through 6, he goes on and he says, I shall mention Rahab, Babylon, and among those who know me, behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the people. This one was born there. In verse 7, and then those who sing as well as those who play flutes shall say, all my springs are joy for you. So verses 4 through 6 really deal with the fact that God owns that land and everybody knows it. Do you realize that's the truth today? Everybody really knows that Israel deserves the land. They just don't want to give it to them. But in this time, how does everybody know, well, at least the everybody that's mentioned here, it says Rahab, which is really Egypt, Babylon. How does Egypt and Babylon know that Israel needs to be in that land? Because God delivered the nation out of Egypt in the 10 plagues, and he delivered the nation out of captivity out of Babylon and brought them back into there. And in both cases, those nations saw the power of God. They know that God is great to be able to take them back into that land. We take a look at the other cities, the distant lands that are there, that are mentioned. We have Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. All of these lands are mentioned, and we know that they came back because Israel, it was the epicenter of many trades and different things that were going on within that place. How does something so small become so great in the world? Is that true today? Do you realize that everybody in the world is fighting over this little postage-sized stamp of a land? Everybody wants it, or they want it destroyed. Why? Because it's the city of God. Who's really behind the destruction of the nation of Israel? Satan. Motivated to destroy. But for now, Zion, the place of joy where they play the flutes and they will spring. It says, all my joys will spring forth like springs out of the ground. Another benefit of going to Israel when we go is many times when we go into the old city, we see a bar mitzvah. A bar mitzvah is an amazing event. You want to see some people party? Jewish people know how to party. And they know how to dance. And they know how to sing. And they know how to blow the trumpets. And they know how to do all of that stuff. And we were watching all these different groups. And this one bar mitzvah group that was going on. You got the Western Wall that's right there. You got the Palestinians that are up on the ramps. You got all this other stuff going on. And here's these teenagers that are running around singing and having a good time and dancing. They know how to party. And we think about how the city of God has great joy when God's on the throne. And to be able to worship. To get to that place of Zion, the city of God. And so Psalm 87 really is this anticipation. It's a worship song, a praise song to rejoice of how great the city of Zion is. And it is a great place. And we go from that great joy to Psalm 88, taking a look at this rejection that takes place. And there's these emotional highs and lows in the book of Psalms. This psalm was written by Heman the Ezrite. He was a member of the Korite tribe. You can read about him if you're taking notes in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 31. 1 Kings 14, 31. It's a lament, and it's a personal lament of just this itching towards death. As a chaplain and pastor, I talk with a lot of people that are on death's door or dealing with death. We go and we visit people on hospice. And death is a very scary thing, and we want to avoid it. I was thinking about it, then I was looking up some different quotes. John Piper said this that I thought was pretty poignant. He said this, I don't so much pray that my death will be without pain, but that it will be without doubt. And I thought that's a pretty powerful statement. I don't pray that my death will be without pain, but it'll be without doubt. We don't know how we will respond when it comes to that time when we get a chronic disease, terminal disease, put on hospice and all of these things. We don't know what it's like to be martyred, to be walked to a stake that they're going to set a fire up underneath us or make you get on your knees so that they can chop off your head. Or you think about those that were members of families that were marched off to Auschwitz. We don't know what that's like. Only the individual. And to be able to face death is a very scary thing. And so this is a lament of one who is facing death and actually praying that God would save him from death. And I've, again, met with many people who have been diagnosed with diseases and have prayed like this that God would save them. Is it wrong? Absolutely not. It's the cry of the heart. And it's the cry of the heart. The difference is, for us as Christ followers today, is we have a different understanding of God. The people of this day all view death as divine wrath or divine retribution, where God was getting even. Something bad was happening to you, you did something wrong and you deserved it. God was getting even. Not necessarily the case. But here is the cry of the heart of one who's under wrath, verses 1 through 7. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has enough troubles, and my life is drawn near to Sheol, or the underworld, the abode of the dead. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the dark places, and in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. In other words, this guy that is writing the psalm, he says, God, I'm desperate before you. I am desperate. I feel like, God, you are against me. And I cry out, and again, God, it doesn't seem like you're listening. In fact, verses 3 through 5, I feel like I'm already dead. My soul has had enough troubles. My life is drawn down. I'm reckoned amongst the pit. close to death. God, where are you? I know people that are, like I said, in chronic pain, that in the still of the night, when no one's there crying out that cry, God, where are you in this pain? Where are you in my suffering? I feel like I have one foot in the world and one foot in the grave, and I'm on my way out. My grandfather, years ago, he died when I was 17. He had a hospice nurse that came in, and we all worked. He lived in our house while he was getting ready to pass, before he went into a convalescent home for hospice, because his care needs were, the morphine and everything they needed was much more than what we could handle at that time. At any rate, I remember that it came to a place where my grandfather would stay up all night long. Sleep more during the day, but he was up all night long. And he had to have somebody in the room with him. He didn't want to be alone. And God had sent this nurse. And you got to understand our family dynamics. My grandfather grew up in Tennessee in the South. And he was a very interesting man. And God had sent this beautiful Christian African-American nurse that came in and didn't put up with any of his crud. And it got to a place where he would ask for her all the time. Now, at first, he was a little bit grumpy, but it got to the place where he would ask for her if she was coming. You know why? Because she represented life for him, to talk with him, to be there with him, and she would stay up all night long and talk with him through the night. We don't know what it's like, or maybe you do. Maybe you've been around people, or you've been that person. The one that's praying this prayer here in Psalms is saying, I feel like I'm just on death's door. And he cries out in verses 6 through 7, why have you done this to me, God? I don't know of anybody that has gone through an epic crisis that has not said that. God, why have you done this? Why are you doing this? It's our human response to the condition. Why did this happen to me? Why is this happening to me? And we go that way. And like oceans of affliction, we become, as he says here, overwhelmed. Verse 7, the waves are overwhelming me. I'm drowning in this. And then he goes on to describe his isolation. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eyes have wasted away because of affliction. I called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. He looks at this and he says this in verses 8 and 9, I feel like all my friends have abandoned me. Do you know there's a unique situation that happens with people with chronic or terminal illnesses? They're stuck in their illness and life goes on for everybody else. And they continue on in life because they have to, but the individual is stuck there. And notice in this crisis, he's crying out to God, and he's crying out to God very genuinely, saying, God, you've done this to me. Why have you done it? I don't understand it. And you've driven all my friends away. Do you know it's a really hard thing to go visit somebody all the time that's in a chronic illness and watch them waste away? That's hard. And it's hard to go and be a comfort to them. But I can tell you this, I believe God gives us this psalm to give Christ followers the insight of what we can do to help ease some of that suffering. Do you know we have shut-ins within our community, within our church, people that just need a visit? They need a word of encouragement. They need somebody to sit with them, to read with them. Those are long, lonely days that take place. And verse 9 says, I've spread out my hands, I've cried out to you, and there seems like there's no way out. But he goes on with his prayer. Will you perform wonders? In other words, God, will you restore me? Verses 10 to 12. Will you perform wonders of the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will the loving kindness be declared in the grave? your faithfulness and abandon. Will you wonders be made known to the darkness and your righteousness to the land? In other words, God, I feel like I'm abandoned, but will you restore me? These are rhetorical questions. And he says, look, if you're going to do a miracle, are you going to do it on the dead? It doesn't do anybody any good. Are you going to make me rise again? How is the loving kindness going to benefit anybody in a grave? Will your wonders be made known out of the darkness? In other words, he cries out, and you gotta love the honesty. God, if you do something after I'm dead, who's it going to benefit? The answer is no one. But he's being very genuine and very honest. And I believe God wants us to be very genuine and very honest in him because he feels that God's not there. Verses 13 to 18, he concludes with this rejection. And again, this is kind of a downer of a psalm because it's a lament. But he says this, "But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayers come before you, O Lord. Why do you reject my soul, and why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on." In other words, I have chronic disease. "I suffer your terrors and I have overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether, and you have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintance are in darkness. Loneliness is one of man's greatest fears. But can you imagine what loneliness on earth is like? It's got to be like hell to be all alone. And so the psalmist cries out of this condition. Is there any hope? And the answer is absolutely there is. There is great hope. The last psalm we'll look at is a royal praise song. So we end up on a high note. We're going to read through the psalm, and then I'll just comment on it because I believe this psalm is meant to be read together in conclusion. There's quite a few verses, there's 52 verses in it, but it's a praise song that tells the story of God's faithfulness. And it's written by a guy named Ethan. He was an Ezraite. He was one of David's singers, like Asaph. And it was a royal hymn that was sung before the king. Meditate on the words as I read through them. Let them soak in. "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness in my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will build up forever. For the heavens you will establish for your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." And God has done that. "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the seas, and when its waves rise, you still them, and you yourself crush Rahab," or Egypt again, "like one who was slain." Or in this case, Rahab would be like a sea monster, a leviathan. "You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." Just a side note, real quick. Pay special attention to "you quiet the seas with your voice," and think New Testament, think Christ, think John chapter 6. "The heavens are yours, the earth is yours, the world and all it contains, you found them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy in your name. You have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. And in your name they rejoice all the day. In your righteousness they are exalted. For you are glory to their strength. And by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand be established, my arm also be strengthened in him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor will the wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and my name, his horn, will be exalted. I shall also set my hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father's God, and my rock and my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, highest above the kings. My loving kindness I will keep him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever in his throne in the days of heaven. God has been faithful to David, and he is faithful to us, and he's worthy to be praised. Note also in that section, the messianic element of the eternal throne that would be established through David, speaking of Jesus. Verse 30, now we get into a condition. If, conditional clause, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then, here's the other side, I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity and their stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness, my covenant. I will not violate, nor will I alter my utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the suns before me, and it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. In other words, if David, your sons, leave, I'm going to keep my word. But, verse 38, you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant, and you have profaned the crown of dust. You have broken down all the walls, and you have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along with his plunder, he has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You made the enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of the sword. You have not made him to stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame. Because Israel had turned away from God. So his final cry, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? The answer is no. Rhetorical questions. Where are your former loving kindness, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants. How I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many people with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. This psalm is a praise psalm. It's a worship psalm because God has been faithful to the people, to David. But God's faithfulness is not dependent upon man's condition, even though man violated the law. If you people walk away, then judgment comes. There was no one like God, no one like his creator. He made this covenant an eternal covenant. Question, is God faithful when man is faithless? All the time. Just because David blew it, is God going to change his mind and break his covenant? No. It's an everlasting covenant. What gives us hope? Because it's an everlasting covenant, because of the nation of Israel has re-entered the land and an eternal throne is prepared, and Jesus Christ is on that throne. He came as God promised. When we take a look at this, the question is, God, how much longer? How much longer will you restore? And the answer is yes. This book ends with verse 52. Blessed is the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Amen. It's a doxology. We go through a lot of trials. We go through a lot of difficulties, and that's life. But the one thing you can count on beyond a shadow of a doubt is that God will be faithful. Even when we're faithless. And in those turmoils and in those difficulties, we cry out to God and God hears our prayers and answers them. He's faithful to his word. He was to Israel and he is to us. He was faithful to the Davidic covenant, but he's also faithful to the new covenant that was established by Jesus. This new year, we're going to start out 2019 celebrating that new covenant relationship with communion. Jesus had established this communion relationship together to remind us of the covenant. For the church, this was ratified by the blood of Jesus. His body took upon the penalty for our sin. The blood was shed for our sins. And that night he said, look it, as often as you do this, drink this cup and eat this bread, remember me. And what does that all entail? Remember me. Remember my covenant. Remember the sacrifice. Remember all the things that these mean. Remember that I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Remember that I've forgiven you of your sins. Remember that I've called you to be children of the living God. This table is available to anybody who is following Jesus as Lord and Savior and has asked him in. If you've got sin in your life, though, that you're in rebellion, don't take communion. At least, don't take communion until you've gone to God and asked him to restore your soul. But if you've done that, we're going to have a couple of songs being played, a time of worship. After you've prayed and you're ready, come up and take the cup and take the bread and then go have your seat. Wait till everybody has had it, and then at the end we'll all take it together. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you give to us a reminder of the love relationship that we have. You've given to us a hope and a future. Lord, as we come to this table, we don't do so out of ritual or religion, but out of relationship because of what's been offered to us, eternal life, ratified by the blood of Jesus. We've been purchased, no longer having to fear hell or death. In this world, we may have tribulation, but God, we can celebrate because, Lord Jesus, you overcame death. We thank you. As each person takes the communion and they think about it, God, meet with them. Be with them. Be with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. So when you're ready, and then wait until everybody, and then we'll pray and take it to at the end.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. His mercy calls to me. It is done, it is done. The curse is overcome. The one who trampled death is alive in us. Love has won, love has won. My sin has been undone by the blood he shed on the day he said it is done. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood could bring my heart to life. It is done. It is done. The curse is overcome. The one who trampled death is alive in us. Love has won, love has won. My sin has been undone by the blood he shed on the day he said it is done. When you called my name, chains, it is done. Now my debt is paid, my sins are washed away, it is done. When you called my name, you freed me from my chains, it is done. My debt is paid, my sins are washed away, it is done. It is done, it is done, the curse is overcome, the one who trampled death is alive in us. Love has won, love has won, my sin has been undone. By the blood he shed on the day he said it is done. It is
pray. So God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the blessing that you've given to us. As we go out this day, this evening, help us to celebrate with joy as citizens of the kingdom of God until that day that we get to see you face to face. May we bring hope to those that are hopeless, encouragement to those that are weak. May we think about those that are shut-ins and struggling with life's difficulties. May they not be alone. May we bring light into their life. We thank you. So as we go out, may we do the things that would bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ. And most importantly, make you smile, God. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed day, evening, week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.